His ways are not our ways. Number 18 in the 1 Kings series. This is an exposition of 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 2 through 16. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, July the 19th, 2015.
Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence. We pray that as we gather around your word, that you will open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, that we might be challenged, that we would be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, may we hear. More importantly, may we heed the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm one of those people that I like everything neat. I like for things to be in their place, and I like it when things fit. I prefer my life the same way. I want everything to be like it's supposed to be. And of course, by that I mean everything needs to be the way I want it to be. I don't like unanswered questions. I don't like unfinished business. I don't like strained relationships. I prefer things to be predictable. Now, all of that to say, I'm not a happy person. Because people don't cooperate with my system. People don't act the way they're supposed to act. They don't go along with the way that I wanted to go along. And that really is the problem with systems. Systems are great. They're neat. They're orderly. They're predictable. But what happens when someone doesn't know the plan? Or they don't like the plan? Or they simply ignore the plan? Then what do you do? Again, systems are great. But systems don't always work. I remember probably one of the best classes I've had any time, but especially in seminary. We walked into class one day, and Dr. Heacock said, "Now, how many of you read chapter 12? Well, every one of us raised our hand. We did our assignment. We're ready to go. We're all prepared. And he looked around the room, and everybody's hand was up, and he said, "Good." And he took the book and he threw it across the room and it slammed in the wall and hit the floor. And he said, "Because ain't nobody in your church ever read chapter 12 and they're not going to. So let's talk about people." People don't cooperate. People don't go according to plan, according to schedule. Systems are great, provided you understand a system's a guideline. Systems of theology are great. They're helpful. It is a helpful thing to catalog doctrine, to put together the things about the nature of God, the character of God, the nature of salvation, and all of those things. A systematic theology is a good thing. It's a positive thing. But you do need to understand it's a guide at best. It's an attempt to take the infinite and wrap your mind around. It's going to break down. There are going to be problems along the way because he won't cooperate. Because he won't fit into your box. No matter how big or what shape your box is, he's ultimately not going to fit into it. There is, always has been, and always will be mystery to our faith. You're never going to get to the point that you say, "I've got it all figured out. I understand all there is to know about my faith. I understand all there is to know about our God." It just won't work. There are always those head-scratching moments. And if you spend any time at all in Scripture, and you've been reading through, in particular in those narrative passages, you'll find yourself stopping, scratching your head and say, "Huh. I wasn't expecting that. I didn't expect God to respond that way. I didn't expect God to do that." There will always be those head-scratching moments. On Wednesday evenings, we've been looking at and considering the attributes of God. And If that study does nothing else, it ought to cause us at the end of the day to stand in awe and wonder of our God. It ought to leave us at the end of it, every time we meet and every time we consider the doctrine of God and His character and His nature and those things, for every question we answer, we raise about 10 others. And at the end of the day, we ought to be standing and saying, He's God and I'm not. He's glorious and infinite and I am limited and flawed. Our God is God alone. And His ways are not our ways. Neither are His thoughts our thoughts. Our text tonight is one of those head-scratching passages. It's found in 1 Kings. And we're going to look in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. We'll start at verse 2 and read down through verse 16. 1 Kings chapter 17, and we're going to begin in verse 2. Now, we've already been introduced to Ahab, the king of Israel. And we saw that he was quickly crowned worst of the worst. It had been said about his father Omri that he did more wickedness than all the kings before him. And no sooner is that said than we're told about Ahab and said, oh, by the way, he did more wicked than any was before him. He did more to provoke, to taunt the Lord to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So we've been introduced to him already, and I think the greatest description of Ahab was the one given by R.G. Lee in his great sermon, Payday Someday. Because R.G. Lee describes Ahab with these words, that vile human toad of a man who squatted on the throne of the nation. There's no question left unanswered when you get that description. You're not left thinking, I wonder what kind of guy he was. That description says he's not a nice person. That description gives this ugly, horrible picture of this wicked king. The nation is under judgment. God is coming against them, and the people alive at the time might not have understood it really as judgment because Ahab brought some stability. He reigned for 22 years. There's no coup. There's no overthrowing of the government. There are no assassinations. Economically, times are good. He's solidified their trade by marrying into a seafaring people in another kingdom. And so that's brought economic growth. They're strong militarily at this point. So everything seemed to be good, but we're told they're under judgment. We're introduced to Elijah, just this sudden burst on the scene. We're told about Ahab coming to power, and as soon as we hear that, here comes Elijah out of nowhere. We know nothing about him other than he's a Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. And he walks up to the king and he says, you know, it's not going to rain until I say so. It's not going to rain again until I give the word because of the word of the God before whom I stand. So it wasn't just that Elijah came and said, I'm here and I'm mad and so I'm not going to let it rain. He's there as the spokesperson for God. He is there as God's prophet, bringing God's word of judgment. He was saying, God is bringing the covenant curse against you, O king, and against your nation because of your idolatrous ways. Because you've gone after other gods. You've built a temple to Baal. You've bowed down to Baal. You have given yourself to him. And God is coming in judgment of the nation. Our story picks up then in verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to him, that is to Elijah, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself in the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook. I have commanded ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kereth, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. The word of the Lord came to him, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and he said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." She said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar with a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as I have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So as we walk through these verses tonight, I want us to understand what the Lord is saying, and I want us to walk away understanding that the account given here in 1 Kings 17 underscores the uniquely sovereign activity of God over the affairs of men. That our God is sovereign. That He reigns over all things. That He reigns over all people. And He uniquely orchestrates all of history. History really is His story. It is the unfolding of His will and purpose. We affirm the sovereignty of God, and we need to affirm that not just in times of prosperity or blessing, but at all times and in all circumstances. When we confess, when we declare, when we say we believe in the sovereignty of God, we need to be sure that He's sovereign at all times, in all circumstances. As Job put it, should we accept only good from God and not adversity? You remember he gets that horrible word that his family's been killed, and his wife said, "You just need to curse God and die. I mean, we've had enough." And that's when Job responded, "Should we accept only good from the Lord and not evil or not adversity also?" In other words, God is sovereign when our family's well. God is sovereign when all is going good in our life. God is sovereign when there's money in the bank. And He's sovereign when things go to pot. He's sovereign when everything goes wrong. He's sovereign when death reigns in our house. He's the same God in the good times and in the bad times. God is God at all times, in all places, in all circumstances. He's God when we're blessed, and He's God when we're cursed. He's God when there's money in the bank, and He's God when we're broke. He's God when we feel like dancing, and He's God when we feel like doing nothing but wail. He's still God. He's still holy. He's still good. He's still gracious, and He's still sovereign. And nothing comes to us but that He allows it to come to us by His sovereign will and purpose. Our text reveals some things about God that may not make sense to us, especially in the midst of struggle, but they're nonetheless true. So let me point them out to you. First of all, in verses 2 and 3, God's judgment often includes the removal of His word. One of the forms the judgment of God takes is that He removes His word from His people. Now look at what happens here. Elijah burst on the scene. Suddenly, unexpectedly, dramatic fashion. And just picture this, Elijah coming to the king and verbally slapping him in the face. "It's not going to rain until I say so. I am here by the authority of the Lord God Almighty. I am here on the authority of Yahweh, our covenant God. He has sent me here to you, and He wants me to declare to you, He's coming against you and the nation of Israel in His mighty judgment because of your idolatrous ways, and His covenant curse is coming upon you." That took some guts. That took some strength for him to come and do that. So I picture Elijah, this strong force and this powerful personality, making this grand announcement. And then look at what happens immediately after that. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here. That's convenient. That's good. That's probably a very sensible thing. Make this great announcement and then run. Come and tell the king this bad news and get out of town. I mean, that seems a sensible thing to me. I mean, I can't say that I blame him. Given what we now know about Ahab and Jezebel, we're going to find out in just a few chapters here that Jezebel is going to orchestrate the systematic murder of the prophets of God. It seems a reasonable thing. You make that kind of announcement, you may not want to stay in town. You may not want to stay around because the king and everybody that lives in the kingdom are going to be upset. They're going to be angry. So it seems to make sense that you would want to get out of town, but let's not be so quick to say this is a matter of self-preservation, because don't forget, the word of the Lord came to him and said, depart. Elijah's departure is in response to the command of God given to him. The word of the Lord came and said, depart. Now, if you look at the whole 17th chapter, take your time to read through it, you're going to find that phrase, the word of the Lord, coming up again and again. That's the glue that holds the chapter together. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Everything is happening according to God's word. Everything's happening according to the will and purpose of God as He expresses it. So why did Elijah hide himself? Was it for safety? Was it a matter that God said, Elijah, you did really good. I'm proud of you. I like the way you said it. I like the way you stood there boldly. Now I'm putting you in witness protection. Is it all about preservation? I don't think so. I think it's part of the judgment of God on the nation of Israel. Because you cannot separate Elijah from the task God assigned to him. You cannot separate Elijah from his role as the prophet of the living God. Because Elijah's much more than a God worshiper. Elijah's more than just a believer who happened to be there and God said, I think I'll use him in this moment. He is God's spokesman. He is God's instrument in bringing judgment. By removing Elijah, God is removing his voice from the nation of Israel. There's going to be a famine of bread. Famine's going to sweep the land, but there's going to be a greater famine. There's going to be a famine of the Word of God as God removes His voice from the people. The heavens are going to dry up, and the heavens are going to be as brass. God's not going to speak a word. God's going to be silent. That's part of His judgment. And I want to suggest to you, that is the severest part of His judgment. When God removes His voice from a people. The same judgment is expressed in 1 Samuel 28, in Psalm 74, and Amos 8. Listen to Psalm 74. Oh God, why do You cast us off forever? Why does Your anger smoke against the sheep of Your pasture? Remember Your congregation, which You have purchased of old, which You have redeemed to be the tribe of Your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where You have dwelt. Direct Your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of Your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in the forest of trees and all its carved wood. They broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set Your sanctuary on fire. They profane the dwelling place of Your name. Bring it down to the ground, they said to themselves. We will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. The lament, God, you've let these people come in judgment and they have destroyed your temple. There is no prophet. There is no voice. Amos chapter 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it. Part of the judgment of God is to remove His word, to silence His voice. Now, there's a part of us that says, boy, that must have been frightening back then. What a terrible thing back then when they were dependent upon the prophet. The average person, they didn't carry around a scroll. They didn't carry around a set of scrolls where they could read the law of Moses, or they could read the other prophets, or they could read the Psalms. They were dependent upon a prophet to stand before them and to speak the word of God. What a horrible thing that God might silence His voice, that God might not speak. I'm just glad that could happen back then, but it can't happen now. Because we've all got Scripture. We've all got multiple translations. Most of us say, well, I've got a King James, and I've got a New American Standard, and I've got an ESV, and I've got an NIV, and I've got a computer program that has a bunch of others, plus the Hebrew and the Greek. I can't read it, but I got it. And in addition to that, I've got the internet, which means I've got access to the greatest teachers in the history of the church at my fingertips, and I can hear them anytime I want. So there can't be a famine of the Word today. Unless, of course, you understand that you will read in vain unless the Spirit of God quickens your heart and gives you understanding. Oh, listen. God could bring a famine of His Word today and stop speaking, to leave us wandering aimlessly, though we have multiple translations. If He chooses to remove His Spirit, and don't think He would never do that. It's a terrifying thought that God would come in judgment by removing His Word. But it's one form His judgment takes, and it's a terrifying judgment. You can face famine. You can face hardship. You can face persecution. You can face difficulty, provide you have the voice of God speaking comfort and peace and strength and encouragement to you. But woe be the day when all of that comes upon you and heaven is silent. Don't think that we're above God removing His Word from us. I've sat in classrooms with professors who knew the Greek text intimately, could take a Greek testament and read any passage and have great insight into what these words mean and what has been handed down, and can give you a strong case and give you great evidence that this is how God has preserved His truth for us, and this is the truth of God delivered to us. And they can tell you doctrinally what is true, and they can go straight down the line of all of these things we know to be true because God has revealed it. And then they hear them say, but of course we don't believe that. That's what Paul believed, but we don't believe that. It's not enough to have a physical copy of the Word of God unless the Spirit of God quickens us and enlivens us with the truth of His Word. It's to no avail. Sometimes the judgment of God involves the removal of His Word. Second, the ways of God are often beyond our understanding. So the word of the Lord came to the prophet Elijah and said, you need to depart and go down to the brook Cherith. and drink water from the brook, and I'll send the ravens to bring you food, and I'll take care of you there. Now there is the blessed life. Water and roadkill. I personally don't even want to think about what meat the scavenger birds would bring me. But God provided faithfully every morning, every evening. He kept him alive. His ways are not our ways. Neither are his thoughts our thoughts. Elijah received God's special care. God told him where to go and that he would supply his needs in a miraculous fashion. And God was true to his word. And every morning and every evening, the ravens brought meat and bread. And it lasted till the brook dried up. Dried up because there was no rain in the land. But not to worry. God then said to Elijah, head down to Zarephath. That belongs to the Sidonians. God sent his prophet into the heart of Baal country to be cared for by a pagan widow woman as he would sovereignly supply his needs. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Now here's where we need to be careful. This is where we have to be cautious as we try to interpret a passage like this. Because there is the tendency for us to come to a passage like this and equate ourselves with Elijah. And say, see, God miraculously cared for Elijah and supplied his every need in the midst of that great famine, so I'm going to stand on the promise of the Word of God that He will supply all my needs. Careful. I want to be gentle with you, but you ain't Elijah. Elijah was uniquely God's messenger in this instance. He wasn't a common, ordinary believer. He was God's chosen instrument for the hour. My point is, you and I have no assurance that the birds will feed us. You and I have no assurance that when famine hits the land, that God is going to miraculously provide for us. It just may be that we suffer as victims of famine. God's promise was to his prophet. And I have to believe that Elijah was not the only faithful servant of God alive on the earth at that time. But he's the only one we were told that God provided for in this miraculous way. See, I think we have every reason to believe that godly, faithful people suffered along with every Baal worshiper who suffered during the famine. And I think we have every reason to believe that there were good and godly people who died in the midst of the famine. Be careful of just a blanket, well, he's a believer, I'm a believer. Therefore, God provided for him, therefore God will provide for me. I don't think we can make that comparison. We are told that God preserved this man. I believe that we can assume God's people will suffer the ravages and deprivation of God's temporal judgment the same as other people. Don't misunderstand at all. When God comes in judgment against America, as Americans, we'll suffer along with the nation. We don't have a special dispensation. We don't have that assurance. Well, Pastor, I don't know. I'm pretty glad I came tonight to have you cut my legs out from under me like this. Thanks for taking away any hope I have about the coming judgment. Well, there is a principle for us to take away from this. And that's this. Elijah was preserved because God was not through with him. Therein is our assurance. God will provide until he's through with us and we have served our purpose in his kingdom. Dale Ralph Davis, I think, expresses it perfectly when he said, "So long as the work God calls us to do is not complete, he will sustain us." Better, I like the way that George Whitefield, the great evangelist in the First Great Awakening, put it. We are immortal until our work is finished. Until God is through with us, nothing can take us out. That's our hope. That's our assurance. And his means of preserving and sustaining are beyond our understanding. It may not be to our liking. Again, water and roadkill, but it kept him alive. Cake and water kept him alive in Zarephath. God miraculously provides. His ways are not our ways. Third, the final thing I want to point out, verse 10 through verse 16. The demands of our God require extraordinary faith on our part. Go to Zarephath. Go down there to the country where Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, reigns. Go down to Jezebel's father's country. You've just pronounced judgment against his daughter and his son-in-law. And this terrible judgment of God that's coming. Go down there. I'm sure they're going to receive you well. Well, he had the experience of God providing through the ravens, so, okay. God can do that. He can certainly supply there. So he goes, and sure enough, there's the widow. That the Lord speaks to him. No, that's her. I told you. I've called her, and she's here to help you. And okay. So he says to her, "Woman, bring me some water, and while you're at it, bring me some bread." She says, "Well, see, here's the problem. I got just this little bit of flour and even less oil. And I'm just gathering up a couple of sticks because I'm going to go home and fix what I got left, and me and my boy are going to die." Doesn't sound real promising, does it? I think if I'd have been him, I might have said, "Well, have you seen any roadkill? Seen a chariot run over anything?" Go and prepare mine first. And then fix something for yourself. And according to the word of the Lord, the flour won't run out. And the oil won't be gone. This is a pagan woman. She's not an Israelite. Did you notice how she greeted him? "According to the word of your God." Not our God. Not my God. Not the God I'm in relationship. Your God. "According to the word of your God." So this pagan woman is called to believe. Besides that, Jesus in Luke 4, when he speaks to the hometown synagogue, he upset the crowd because part of what he did was call back to this circumstance. In chapter 4 of Luke, in verse 28, he starts by saying, "And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to the woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And they heard these things, and they were filled with wrath.'" So So Jesus says, during the famine, there were a lot of starving widows, and God didn't preserve them. But he preserved that pagan woman. When he had all these lepers in Israel, God didn't heal him. He healed that Syrian. Because he's sovereign. Uniquely sovereign. And he does what he does because he governs the affairs of all men. The whole point was God did not provide for Israel when he provided for foreigners. Take what you have and fix me a meal. Then fix your son and yourself something to eat. She did as she was instructed. And something miraculous happened. We're told they ate for many days. And the flour was never spent. And the oil was never gone from the jug. Now here's what didn't happen. It's not a matter that she fixed that first meal and provided for the prophet, and then she went to the cupboard and opened it, and it's full of flour. And somebody delivered a whole shipment of oil. Same pot of flour, same measly jug of oil, but they drew from it every day as God miraculously provided every day. Because the demands of our God require extraordinary faith. That we have to trust Him. We have to lean on, give ourselves to the Word of our God. Every morning was a fresh new episode of the faithfulness of God to His Word. And at the end of the day, that's all any of us have anyway. The Word of our God. The question is, will we trust Him? We are all called to live by faith. And to live by faith is to give ourselves ultimately and fully to the truth of the Word of our God. He's uniquely sovereign over the activities of men. Sometimes His judgment involves the removal of His Word. Sometimes He provides for us in miraculous ways that are beyond our understanding. But He always demands of us a life of faith that trust His Word. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this great example from Your Word. And I pray that we might be strengthened and encouraged by this passage. I pray that we might be reminded of Your great power, of Your kindness, of Your goodness, and of Your patience with us. And Father, grant us faith to live according to Your promise. Grant us courage to trust when everything in us says, I don't know that I can trust in this circumstance. Father, You spoke and this whole world came into being. You hold all things together by the power of Your might. You can be trusted. Grant us faith to believe and live. Father, it's been a good day. We're grateful for the time we've had together. And we pray that You would use us as Your instruments this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.